I'd like to ask you now to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We spent the last couple of years studying Genesis, focusing on Christ in every single passage. I enjoyed it way too much. I just had a great time studying through Genesis, and it was tempting not to just keep going in Exodus, but I felt like we needed to return to the New Testament for a while, and so I decided to take you all to Galatians, and we will study there for as long as it lasts. You know, I was accused years ago of taking so long in each book that usually at least a year, so it's job security, you know, that... I don't think we'll be in Galatians a whole year, but it's such rich teaching here. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on the Word. Father, I ask that you would help me today as I preach, as we study. Lord, that you would open your Word to us, that we would see great and wonderful things from you for us. Lord, build up your church by means of it. Help me, Father, to rightly handle it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Galatians, and Galatians is a very interesting book. Of course, this sermon will be very much of introduction to the book to get us kind of a feel of where this book is going, what its purpose is. Galatia was a region in what we would call southern Turkey today. Paul went there on missionary journeys, actually more than once. And it was a region that was named after the Gauls. You think of the Gauls regarding France, and they were Celtic people, or Celtic, depending on how you prefer to pronounce it, that also peopled like Ireland and northern Spain, but they also were in southern Turkey in Asia. And that's the ethnicity of these folks. Paul went there and preached, and there was great response to the gospel. We'll be looking at some of those passages in a little bit. And then problems came along. And it's unique that those same problems that crop up in churches today are the same ones they had. When you hear people say, well, I don't want to go to church again. There were too many problems in that other church. Well, then don't read the New Testament, because those letters were written to churches with problems. That's why they had to have the letter written. Quite often, especially the Corinthians, the Galatians, many of those letters that were written were to correct issues. And so that's the case with the book of Galatians. And so there was not a city of Galatia, it was a region of Galatia. And there were some issues that were coming up. And so we will be looking at those problems today. So I would ask you then to look at this passage, and we will read it once more. It's just the introduction to the book. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So here we have this intro to the letter. And it's important to understand that it's written by Paul. There has never really been any credible opposition to the authorship of Paul, of this letter. You know, in the 1800s, when the modernism came along and the higher critics in Germany and later in Britain and the United States began questioning everything and every passage, and they were coming up with multiple authors of Genesis and Isaiah and all kinds of nonsense, all in the effort to destroy belief in the Word of God, because they were not believers themselves. But that's another story. But there has never really been any question that Paul is the author of Galatians. And there's not any question either of his other books, so don't worry about that. So Paul begins his letters very similarly. Paul, an apostle. Now, an apostle is a person who is sent on a mission, sent with a message. And sometimes you'll see the word used in that sense, not referring to apostle with a capital A, but rather the idea of someone sent to take care of something. And so that's what the word means. And then depending on the context, we find out what kind of apostle we're talking about. Of course, Paul is an apostle, and he is giving his credentials. Not sent from men. You see, that's one of the ways someone could be sent out. Sent from men. Nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. He was personally appointed to this work. Let's look at some related passages to that. If you would turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. What I want to establish for you here is Paul's authority. Galatians is probably one of the very earliest of his books. We have a few books that were written very early. 1 Thessalonians is one of them. Galatians is another. Another early book is probably James, of course written by James, the brother of Christ, half-brother. And many feel that the book of Mark was one of the earliest of the Gospels written. And so this book was probably written in the 40s AD, perhaps 15 years after Christ's resurrection and ascension. So it's very early in the church. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 9. And we see here in Acts 9, Saul is, of course, an enemy of Christ at that time. And then on the Damascus Road, he has this experience of meeting the Lord himself. The folks who push the ideas of free will have a problem with Acts 9. Saul, later called Paul, is confronted with the Lord, and not from him seeking or anything else. There he is, and we see, it says in verse 3, it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, enter the city. It shall be told you what you must do." Wow, he's just confronted with the Lord there on the Damascus Road. Later we see him in verse 9. He was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Verse 10 says, "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Behold, here am I, Lord.'" Remember how we talked in Genesis? The right response to the Lord is always, "Here I am." It is that sense of a servant. "At your order, sir," is that idea. "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and enter at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. The Lord can save who desires to save. He can save his enemies. Praise God for that. Otherwise, you and I wouldn't be here this morning. We wouldn't be worshiping his name if he did not save his enemies. He can save whoever he wants to. And in this case, it's Saul himself, the great enemy of the church, and the Lord saves him. Why do we pray for our leaders? Why do we pray for our president, for our congressman? Well, that the Lord would save them. Because the Lord can do that. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Can you imagine what our country would be like if our president and our senators were broken in repentance before God? What a miracle that would be. So we see Saul. It says, look at verse 15 now. Pay attention to this. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument or vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's funny. He's not being shown how prosperous he can be. How much he must suffer for my name. God has the right not only to choose to save people, he can choose to place men in leadership positions where he wants them to be and cause them to do his will. It's amazing. And so God has chosen, he's a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel of mine. Look what happens a little later. If you turn further into Acts, in Acts chapter 11, we see Barnabas going to Antioch, then going out, getting Saul, bringing him back in Acts 11:26 to help him there in Antioch. And then in chapter 13, they're serving there in Antioch. And it says in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so you see Saul called, and then later, more specifically, sent on this mission along with Barnabas. And so in that sense, in one way, even Barnabas is an apostle in the sense that he's sent out with a message, but not apostle, capital A, we would say. But he's also sent. But Paul is there in Galatians establishing his credentials, if you will. Look a little further on at Paul's own testimony of his call in Acts 22. I want to build this up piece by piece so that you see that Paul has authority. One of the things that's happening in the church today, and you see it from well-known preachers who begin denying the authority of Scripture. About 30-some years ago, there was a great battle in the Southern Baptist Convention over the accuracy of the Word of God, the veracity of God's Word. And it was really a rebellion from the grassroots to take back our convention from modernism. The seminaries had really gone way liberal and were denying the authority of Scripture and the veracity of the Word. And so there was this great battle in the Southern Baptist Convention over this. And the sad part of that is that there were many who said, oh, yes, I believe in the accuracy of the Word of God, that it is inspired Word of God. But what we see happening today are men who come along saying, oh yes, it's inspired, but I'm not sure what it means. They deny there's a big word called perspicuity, the understandableness of the Word of God. So I'm not sure what I'm not sure we can understand it. Or they will in some way deny the authority of it. Well, Paul was a misogynist, he hated women, and that's why he included some of those instructions in Corinthians and in Timothy. And so they begin to diminish his authority. And so, yes, I think it was inspired, but there'll be this great big but hanging out there with fill in the blank behind it. And so Paul here is establishing in Galatians that he is called of God and he is named by the Lord Jesus as his apostle. Look at Acts 22, verses 13 through 16. Now I'm taking a long time to walk you through this, but I want you to see it. Something interesting in Acts, a number of times Paul shares his testimony. And each time he shares it, it's a little different. It's not that he's embellishing or changing it. He is giving more details depending on the audience. I could tell you about things that happened on my trip, but because of the audience, I may be talking about more of the spiritual things that I saw take place during my last trip. I may be talking with some other friend about other things, and I'll share more about, oh, I saw this, or I did that. It's not that I'm not sharing at all. It's that it depends on the audience. And so that's the case with Paul. But if you look at Acts 22, this is in his defense before the Jews there in Jerusalem. And he's saying about what he's to do. Look at Acts 22. He says in verse 8, I answered, who art thou, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Where you see it related in Acts 9, you didn't see that, Jesus the Nazarene. Why does he include the Nazarene? So that they know for sure which Jesus he's talking about. Whom, Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Now, you don't have all those details in the first account, but here you do. He says, since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So he's speaking to Hebrews and he's building his case. He came to me, standing near to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very time I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so he gives much more detail here that is related to the Hebrews that they would hear and understand. And still the same idea is there, that it is God who is appointing him, that Jesus himself has appeared and is appointing him to go and preach. If you look a little farther in chapter 26, you see him now sharing his testimony before Agrippa. Here's a question. When you're talking about evangelism, you say, I don't know what to say. How can I share the gospel? My goodness, can't you tell others how you were converted? what God did in your life. I was here and God did this. I was whatever it was, fill in the blank. You can share what God has done for you. That's what Paul does over and over. Look at Acts 26. In Acts 26, he's relating the same story again. He says in verse 12, "While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests," he says this because that's the people accusing him before the king, "at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect." So now he is sharing with the king exactly what happened and how it happened and even what language was spoken to him. Funny that it was in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew dialect. It wasn't some kind of gibberish that he had to make up what it said. It was in a recognizable language to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Isn't that amazing? Why, I thought that when God called someone that it's just this gentle wooing. I heard a preacher saying that a while back that I was in a discussion. Oh, that when it says that you must be drawn to God, that's a gentle wooing of God. That was not my experience. It certainly was not the experience of Paul. It says it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I don't know if nobody today works oxen, but I have. And I have used an ox goad. And it's not gentle wooing. It's not, "Oh, please, Mr. Ox, please turn to the left." You have this stick. It's about this long. It's got an iron point that's sharp. It's also got a little piece of leather on it, like a little whip. And you pop him on the back end with that little whip. And if he doesn't move, you jab him in the rump with the stick. I mean, it's... And you give him a good poke and, "Oh, okay, I'll move this way." Kicking against the goads is not smart. That would hurt worse. And what was Paul doing? He was kicking against the goads. And so when you see a person who hears the gospel and reacts very strongly against it, that's not a bad thing. They actually heard what you were saying. I'm more worried about the person who either hears the gospel and just looks at you like you have lobsters crawling out of your ears and goes the other way. Or the person who receives it with great joy. "Oh, yes." They probably haven't heard the whole story yet. But the one that gets mad, that's not always a bad thing. They're kicking against it, and it may be that God is at work in that person's heart and life. So don't be discouraged when you share the gospel and they get mad. If you're like me, I get that a lot. I've been kicked out of some really good places. People hate the gospel. That's okay. And so he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Look at verse 16. "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Paul is saying, "I have heard from God Himself, and this is the message." And look at what his message was. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." This is his work from now on. to call men from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. If we have a right understanding, we'll be talking about this more this afternoon, about evangelism. As we talk about that, we come to an understanding that those around us are not just sick men who need a doctor. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They are in rebellion against God. There is this great rebellion and kingdom of our enemy, and we are calling them to cast off and disavow their allegiance to one king and come to another. That's huge. It's going to take a miracle to convince a man who's perfectly happy in his sin to leave it behind. God must work. To appoint you a minister, a witness, not only of the things which you've seen, also the things which I'll appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There is no salvation without repentance. Repentance is the fruit of regeneration. As God regenerates that soul, as he raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus quickly left the sepulcher behind. He didn't stay down there and revel in the stench. He left. And that picture of repentance, of turning from our sin. There are actually preachers today that say it's wrong to preach repentance. That's not salvation if there's no repentance. And he said, look at what he says about it. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring, both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And so, Paul's message was one of turn to Christ. Repent. Repent and believe the gospel, the same message that Christ preached. And notice these false teachers of today that say, well, repentance was for the Jews. Well, that's funny. It says even to the Gentiles. That is our message. We preach repentance. Turn from your sin. How do I know if I've repented? That's one of those questions of how do I know if I've repented? So many today have an idea of repentance that it's merely an admission of guilt. Admit you're a sinner. You know, you've heard that nonsense, ABC. Admit, believe, choose, or confess, or commit, various flavors of that. But it's all about admit you're a sinner. Have you ever admitted? King Saul admitted he was a sinner. Pharaoh admitted that he was a sinner. Judas admitted that he was a sinner, and they are all burning in hell right now. Just because you admit you're a sinner. Think of prisoners that we have who have plea bargained and are in prison today. They admitted, rather than face trial, they'll admit, well, yeah, I really did kill that guy. Have they repented? That's not repentance, is it? So he was preaching repentance. He was sent with this message. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. That they would turn to God. So how can I know I've repented? Performing deeds appropriate. appropriate to repentance. Genuine repentance will be shown by a changed life. Do you think Lazarus lived the same way after being raised from the dead that he did before? I don't think so. I don't think so. If you understood eternity like I think Lazarus did, it would change your life forever. The legend is that he never stopped laughing. That's the legend. But it changed his life. You know it did. People were coming to see him. Is that the guy that was raised from the dead? And you and I have the responsibility as we preach repentance, that repentance is not some act of just admission of guilt, but rather it is a rejection of my previous life. It is that standing with God and agreeing with God, yes, that man, pointing at ourselves, deserves your punishment. That man is wicked. This one here, the one that walks under my hat. And a rejection of that life and a turning to Christ and a reliance on Christ and His righteousness. It's a turning from all of our own righteousnesses. All of that is set aside in repentance and performing deeds appropriate. The person who claims to be a Christian and yet goes right on living the way they did before. I saw that when I was a young boy, as I was sharing earlier. I saw some such shallow gospel as I was growing up. And I remember going to a Christian film one time, and it was, you know, they have like the little gospel in quotes presentation at the end and invite people to come forward, and there was a whole bunch of kids from my own high school that supposedly accepted Christ at this movie. I don't know of any of them that are walking with Christ today. Not a single one. What was that? Well, I don't know, but it wasn't salvation. It certainly was not repentance. They were counseled to ask Jesus into your heart. Whatever that means. But as far as works, deeds, appropriate to repentance, there were none. When you see a person who is truly saved by the power of God, things change, and they change dramatically. They may not change all at once. Be patient. I remember a young man that Becky and I knew years ago in a very good church in Minnesota. And this fellow had come to saving faith through the witness of his neighbors. His fellow had gotten very badly injured, was laid up for months. He had a dairy farm. If you know anything about dairy farms, they're kind of like being a galley slave. It's brutal hard work. It never ends. And this fellow had a dairy farm, and he had a Christian neighbor on each side. And these guys started doing all his work while he was laid up. And they brought him a Bible. And they'd come in and talk to him about what he was reading. Began sharing the gospel with him. And he was saved. And we knew him soon after he was saved. He'd grown up in the Roman church, and his whole family, he was Italian in background, and his wife was. And his family is all lost. Well, his first concern is for his family. And he's sharing the gospel with his family. And it was just wonderful to watch God work. But he was just this brand new Christian. And I heard him one day as he leaves church shake the pastor's hand. And I won't say what he said, but it can't be printed of how good a sermon it was. The Lord hadn't taught him yet. I'm sure that today that problem has gone by the wayside. But it was, my dear pastor at the time just smiled and thanked him. What is that? Well, he's changing, but he's not all there yet. Remember Lazarus as he came out of the grave? He was still bound in all the grave clothes. And Christ said, loose him and let him go. And in that process of sanctification, as those things begin to drop away, praise God, I'm not the man I was. I am not yet the man I ought to be. And praise God, I'm not the man I was becoming. That is the work of God. And so this is what Paul was preaching. Now that we've built all of that up, now let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. I know I've spent a long time in Acts just helping you understand who is this man who says, I'm an apostle. I wasn't sent from men, not through the agents of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Here we see him talking about where he came from. Look at Titus 2:13 that goes along with this. This is important to understand. Titus 2:13 puts it this way. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is one of the places where even the King James does not translate that as well as other translations do. The King James Version is a wonderful translation of the Bible. Don't get me wrong. But it is not without some translation problems. And this is one of them. They make it appear in 2:13 that it's two different things. Of our great God and of our Savior, Christ Jesus. But that's not how it really should read. Of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10. He says, not pilfering, showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So he's referring back to that, our God and Savior. Christ is God. That's very important. And so when you understand from Galatians chapter 1, where he is saying that through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead? Christ, God the Father, Christ is deity. Very important to understand that. Notice what he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One peace, one grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these persons of the Godhead, God. Is it hard for us to understand the Trinity? Yes. Well, it's hard to understand electricity too. But we believe it exists, don't we? And did you know that even to this day, scientists don't really know what electricity is? They think they know. They have theories about how electrons flow and all, but they don't really know about electricity. But we certainly believe it exists. I, with perfect faith, turn those switches up and turn them down and expect the lights to come on and off, don't I? Without ever understanding how that works. And yet people will say, well, I can't understand the Trinity. That just can't be. Well, who cares that you can't understand it? Who made you the one that judges God and who he can be? So we see grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at what it says about him. When I talk about Christ is the gospel we preach, the Galatian churches had a problem. False teachers had come in and they were beginning to say, yes, Jesus is good, but you need this. You need this extra. You need to obey this. You need to follow this rule. You need to do this. You need to do that. It's Jesus plus. Genuine salvation is Jesus plus nothing. We preach Christ. When we look at Scripture, we look at Christ and we look for him in every passage and we search for what we are to learn about him in every single passage. And when we talk about salvation, it's all about Christ. And he is establishing this from the outset, because you're going to see very quickly in the verses that follow that there was a different gospel coming into those churches. False teachers will always do something. And one of those things is they will either diminish one part of Christ or they'll add to something else, but usually it's a diminishing of some work of Christ. Well, yes, he died on the cross, it gives you a new chance or something like that. They will deny something of his person, his work, or his offices. Always. You can bank on it that false teachers, well, within Christianity, I mean, there's lots of other false teachers out there that have nothing to do with Christianity, but inside of what we would call Christianity, false teachers always do the same things, and it's always an attack on Christ. It's an attack on his deity, or an attack on his humanity, or something. They will deny some essential doctrine. And it can happen in the best of denominations. Even our own Southern Baptists had a very famous theologian, Herschel Hobbes, who was a modalist. He did not teach that there were three persons in the Godhead. I was talking about this with some friends the other day. Therefore, he is not a Christian, was not a Christian. Wait, you can't be so harsh. Yes, I can. Because big issues hang on small pegs. And your understanding that whether Christ is God or not will determine whether you are saved or not. It's important. Modalism is making a comeback in our day. There are well-known preachers like T.D. Jakes that push modalism. And it's that idea that God merely manifests himself in various different ways. It's like he wears three different masks. Well, God doesn't have to hide his identity from anyone. And those folks never can explain very well what happened at Christ's baptism. Christ is baptized, a voice comes from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove all at the same time. So is God a ventriloquist? You're seeing three persons of the Godhead. It's very important that we have a right understanding of who God is. And so then we come to this verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. We begin with the doctrine of God and also the doctrine of our problem, our sin, our deadness in trespasses and sins. He gave himself for our sins. Think about the amount of gospel you have right here in these 5 verses. You have atonement, propitiation. He gave himself for our sins. The idea of atonement, the idea of expiation, of propitiation, these are concepts that have to be understood. I need to know that my sin is really forgiven. That God didn't just brush it under the rug or overlook it or decide not to punish it right now, or my sin was paid for at the cross fully. That the atonement in Christ fully cleanses us from all sin. That is important to know. And so in the gospel, as we talk about who is Christ, he gave himself for our sins. Look with me at John chapter 6, verse 51. This is not a concept that Paul thought up on his own. In John 6:51, Christ himself says, "I am," one of his I am statements, "the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." He is going to bodily die on the cross. Very important. There's all kinds of theology in that. You have to understand that God became flesh and dwelt among us. This is very important. Otherwise, you'll have a wrong understanding of what Christ was doing. Look at another passage in John chapter 10. What does Jesus say here? In John chapter 10, he says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." Referring back to Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Referring back to Ezekiel 34, "I myself will be their shepherd." He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Didn't lay down his life for the goats. Only for the sheep. It's important. He says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They shall hear my voice. They shall become one flock with one shepherd." That's one of the problems today, where you have these groups that say, well, the Gentiles worship this way, but the Jews need to worship this way. It's not what the Bible teaches. One flock, one shepherd. Then look at, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Here's how you can know that your sins were placed on Christ. He died. There was no need for Christ to die. He never sinned. Death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ never sinned. Therefore, he would have never died as a human being. The second Adam, he is without sin. He would never die unless he took the sins of another. You understand that? How do you know that Christ died for your sins? He died. He died. Isn't that reassuring? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If He did not die for our sins, we are utterly without hope. This is wonderful. He says, no one can take it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Wouldn't that have been a shocker for the Romans? They've got Him nailed to the cross and He just stays there. He died. Why did He die? Not because the Romans crucified Him, but because He took the sin of His people upon Himself, and He took the full wrath of God that you deserve, and He took it upon Himself. That is the gospel. I don't know about you, that gets me excited. He gave Himself for our sins. Galatians 1:4. Look at this. That He might deliver us out of this present evil age, or this evil world. You know, the more I see of this country and others, the more I long for my King. The more I long for my King. As we see our world just disintegrating into lawlessness on every hand, my King is coming back. That He might deliver us. And not only deliver us someday from all of this, but to deliver us from the whole system that we live under. Why do we have a church like this? It's a place where we can get together. And the world outside has nothing to say to us. There may come a time when they take away our building and all. We'll still be the church. We might be better off. It's not dependent on that. Other religions, they depend on their shrines and all of that. And the church just continues. Look at what has happened around the world when godless regimes try to wipe out the church and they burn all the buildings and somehow they just can't stamp it out. The Chinese communists tried. The Russian communists tried. The Nazis tried. The Muslims are trying, and they'll all fail. That's a reassuring thing. And He has come to deliver us, not only from all of that, but to deliver us from that system that we have been under. We don't have to live like that anymore. I went back to my hometown, and there are those same folks that I knew then. And I, near my dad's farm on one side are two cemeteries, one Catholic, one Protestant. They can't be buried together. They're all in the dirt. But I walked through the cemeteries and I saw name after name after name of people I knew. And their sons and their grandsons and their granddaughters and all are still living, many of them there in that little town. Hating and hating one another. Just like it was 50, 60 years ago. God has delivered us from that. He might deliver us out of this present evil age. Isn't it a wonderful, wonderful thing to be released from what you were? Like I said earlier, praise God, I'm not who I was. And I'm not who I was becoming. Oh, that's wonderful. God is so good. And look at this. How did he do this? Who gave himself for our sins according to the will of our God and Father. How were you saved? Because you made a right decision? Because God made a decision to save you? I'd rather trust him, because I don't make very good decisions. Not very good at all. I must have a Savior who will rescue me. Paul, going blithely along his way to Damascus, and God interrupts his life one day with a full smackdown right there in the road, and changes his whole perspective. Why did God save you? Well, look at verse 5. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. The only reason God saves anyone is for his own glory. It's not because he was lonely. It's not because he just needed somebody to talk to. Any of that nonsense. God does everything God does for his own glory. That's why he does it. Why would God save such a wretch as you or me for his own glory? Not because you were just miserable and he felt bad. No, he does it for his own glory. Now, is it a side effect that, yeah, sometimes he rescues us from terrible things and gives us wonderful things? Yes, but it's for his glory. God does everything for his own glory. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So be it. May it be so. Amen is it's this word, well, it's a Greek word. And we've just transliterated it because we don't really have words that say what that means, except for may it be so, may it be that way, may it always be. For his own glory. Now the question is, after all I've talked about today, is this a reality in your life? I can preach till the cows come home about the glories of Christ and all of the things about salvation, but unless it has personally reached your heart, I've wasted my time. Is this a reality in your life? What are you trusting in? You must trust in Christ's righteousness alone. You must trust only in his atoning work on the cross on your behalf. Is that what you are trusting in? Or are you trusting that one time, years ago, you walked an aisle and said a prayer? Or your mom prayed with you when you were a little kid. Or you were really emotionally impacted by a film you saw or a song you heard or whatever. I don't care. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Is that a reality in your life? How do you know it's a reality? Well, are you repenting of your sin and believing the gospel? Is there a difference in your life from what was before and now? How do you know? That's a question for another sermon. Now let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for his great work on the cross. I pray, Lord, that you would even today be applying this truth to the hearts of people here in this room and to all the folks who listen far away through the internet, Lord. Father, bless those folks too. In Jesus' name, amen.